All right, we're studying the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're in chapter 6. If you have a Bible, please open it there. If you're new this morning, we study through books of the Bible, and we're studying this last book of the Bible chapter by chapter, and we find ourselves in chapter 6. Begins a new and exciting section of the book, one that in some sense doesn't relate to us that much, as you'll see, because we don't expect to be here on the earth during the time it describes, and so it's mostly of interest to us rather than something that we will endure. However, you want to have fun with people, you can tell them that your church is going through the Great Tribulation. And then when they wonder what that's all about, say, well, yeah, on Sunday mornings we're going through the Great Tribulation, studying those chapters. And I was always looking for cute little ways to, you know, blow people's minds like that and stuff. So, because, you know, people are worried about whether they're going to go through it or not. And you can say, well, yeah, we're going through it right now. And it's pretty heavy stuff. So this section, or chapter 6 through 19 describes that great and terrible day of the Lord. Let me read chapter 6 to you. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful that we are in a day of grace and we stand in Jesus Christ. Indeed, who is able to stand apart from knowing the love of the Savior? Jesus, you're so precious to us, so wonderful. We pray that this day we could settle our hearts before you and receive from your Holy Spirit things really too wonderful and too precious to belong to us, and yet you would give them to us anyway as your beloved church. We thank you for your word. It is our strength and our sustenance. And I pray that you would anoint it and bless it as it's taught, and that your Spirit would be present in a powerful way in each heart, applying and sharing these insights. We praise and bless you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. A few weeks ago, I watched a program on one of the educational channels. It was called The Storm of the Century. It's not the Stephen King Storm of the Century that some of you may be watching. This was PBS or Discovery Channel, whatever, the storm of the century. It chronicled the storm that affected all parts of our country a few years ago. It told stories through the eyes of people who were caught unprepared for the storm. Among them were a group of high school students who were camping above the snow line in the south and a family having a reunion at a beach house in Florida. When that storm hit, those groups were in the wrong place. The students were caught in heavy snow, the family in heavy surf. The results were devastating. Many members of the Florida family, for example, were drowned as they attempted to escape the beach house before it was ultimately swept out to sea and destroyed. The storm of the century was devastating, especially to those caught in it. The storm of the centuries is coming, and it too will be devastating to those caught in it. It is a storm of judgment that will break forth upon planet Earth in the last days preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our chapter describes a portion of it, calling it finally the great day of God's wrath. It occurs as Jesus opens the seals of the seven-sealed scroll that he took out of his Father's hand in chapter 5. As you read chapter 6, you notice that there are those who are safe in heaven as the seals are opened and the storm breaks. But others are on the earth, and a great many of them, both believers and unbelievers, will be slain during that time. Where will you be when the storm of the centuries breaks? Will you be safe, or will you face being slain? Those two possibilities are explored in our text. And we'll see first, you'll be safe if you're in heaven when the seals are opened and the storm breaks. That's the topic of verses 1 through 8. Now, a forfeited title deed would be sealed with seven seals. When a qualified redeemer took it, he would open the seals and fulfill all the necessary conditions listed on the back side of the deed. That's a quick summary of what we learned in chapter 5. There, Jesus Christ stepped forward in heaven and took from out of his Father's hand a scroll. That scroll was the title deed to the forfeited earth. Adam had forfeited the earth to Satan in the Garden of Eden when he sinned. That's why Satan is called the ruler of this world and the prince of this world. And that's why Jesus did not refute his right over the kingdoms and the nations of this world when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And so Adam forfeited the earth to Satan. In all of the universe, only Jesus Christ qualified to redeem the lost estate and inheritance of the human race. He qualified because he was God and man willing to lay down his life as a blood sacrifice for the sins of the world. No one else could ever hope to qualify, but Jesus did and he does, and he will step forward and take that scroll out of his Father's hand. Chapter 6 looks forward to this yet future scene in heaven when Jesus opens the seven seals. Verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" The Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. He will open six seals in this chapter. Now, let me give you a little hint here. A lot of people have difficulty with the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ because they think it bounces around from place to place and they have a hard time following the course of events. And here's what's happening. It does, in a sense, bounce around, but not as radically as we suppose. If you follow the opening of all the seven seals, you will discover the chronological order of the Great Tribulation. And then, when you go back and read the chapters in between, those are giving you just some additional detail, some footnotes. They're like a parenthesis in the chronology to give you some understanding of things that are taking place. And so if you follow the opening of all seven seals, you would find in chronological order chapters 6, 8, 9, 15, 16, 19, and 20. The chapters in between those are just giving you details on that timeline. Now, here's what you discover when you follow the seven seals. There are seven seals to be opened by Jesus. When the seventh seal is opened, seven trumpets are blown. When the seventh trumpet is blown, seven bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth. together, these seven seals, trumpets, and bowls describe the entire period of time, the great day of God's wrath, the time we more commonly refer to as the Great Tribulation. Jesus likened the Great Tribulation to a woman in labor about to deliver a baby. Labor pains generally start slowly and then intensify up until the time of delivery. The Great Tribulation is like that. The first six seals, although all opened here in chapter 6, follow one another at a relatively slow pace. The events they describe span a period of almost 3.5 years, the first half of the Great Tribulation. When the seventh seal is opened, the Great Tribulation intensifies with the blowing of seven trumpets. The trumpets describe events from about the middle of the Great Tribulation on towards the end. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the Great Tribulation intensifies again with the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. This occurs in very rapid succession, describing events at the end of the Great Tribulation. When the seventh and final bowl of wrath is poured out, Jesus Christ returns in His second coming to the earth, and the earth is delivered from its pain. He sets up His kingdom and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And so that's kind of the outlay of these chapters, chapters 6 through 19. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and then a lot of fill-in detail to help you. Now in verse 1 that we just read, chapter 6, verse 1, the angel speaks with a voice like thunder. And then later on in the chapter, the description is like a storm breaking forth on the earth. And that's a good description of the Great Tribulation. It is a storm of God's judgment that will break forth on the earth. When the angel says, come and see, the word is really proceed. And he's not so much asking John, the apostle, to come and see what's going to happen, although John clearly does see what's going to happen, as he's saying to the mighty angel, these four horsemen of the apocalypse, proceed, or now is the time to proceed. You know, we live in a time when Jesus has earned control of the universe by His victory at Calvary and His resurrection from the dead, but He has not yet redeemed fully all that is part of that lost estate. You can read in the book of Romans and elsewhere about the creation groaning and longing for the time when Jesus will step forward in chapter 6 and take what is rightfully already His. Now, there are times I get discouraged during the time in which we live because there is so much tragedy, there is so much disaster, there is so much human suffering. In terms of the delay of Jesus Christ stepping forward, I can only say that many of you are probably glad for that delay. If Jesus had come a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 10 years ago, how many of you would not have been here saved today, but would have been thrown into the Great Tribulation that we're discussing? And so though I, like you and every sincere Christian, am longing for the return of Jesus Christ to rapture the church, I understand that during the delay, the opportunity exists for many millions to hear the gospel and to respond and to form a greater portion of that church of Jesus Christ on earth. And how it gives us a sense of urgency that we should be about the Lord's business, using the gifts and the talents and the abilities that He has given us, asking Him to empower them so that more people can hear this glorious message. And so the time is coming in chapter 6 when the angels around the throne of God will come and they will say, now proceed. The time has come for Jesus to proceed in a sense and redeem the universe out of Satan's control. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, so-called, are a familiar literary image. This first horseman is often confused to represent Jesus Christ, since the Lord does return in His second coming on a white horse. This rider is not representing Jesus. It is representing the man we commonly refer to as the Antichrist. And he's such a powerful counterfeit that even Bible commentators get fooled. One commentator said, if this is Jesus, he's fallen into some bad company. because of the riders that follow him. You know, when the Lord comes back riding his white steed in Revelation chapter 19, war and famine and death and destruction do not follow in his wake, but a glorious time of his reign upon the earth, when there will be streams in the desert and the lion shall lie down with the lamb and those kinds of things. And so this is occurring at the beginning of the great tribulation. It is not Jesus Christ. It is the Antichrist. He appears at the very beginning of this period of time, bringing the world an unprecedented peace. Now, how do we know that he brings peace? Well, in a moment, we're going to see that the second horseman brings an end to peace. And so, therefore, it's understood that the first horseman brought peace. But something else interesting. Notice that he has in his hand a bow. Don't automatically conclude, because it says he is conquering and to conquer, that this is describing a bow that an archer would carry, in our sense of a bow and arrow. The first use of the word bow in Scripture is just after the flood of Noah's day, when God promised that he would put a bow in the clouds, what we call a rainbow. And this word used for bow can be translated rainbow or bow, like a bow and arrow, or to bow down. And so what we see here is this rider coming forth. He has a bow in his hands. The bow in Noah's day was the rainbow, and God said of that bow, it will be the sign of a covenant between me and you, that I will not destroy the earth again by water. And so that bow in the clouds, that what we call the rainbow, is the symbol or the sign of a covenant. When this rider comes forth carrying a bow, it's a reference to the fact that he comes forth with a covenant, or a peace treaty is another way of saying it. And this is exactly what you learn about the Antichrist in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel and especially in chapter 9, that when he breaks forth on the scene on the earth, he will bring a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel that will last 7 years. And so this angel is representing this man that we call the Antichrist. When we get to chapter 13, we'll see a lot more about the Antichrist, more than you want to know. He has about 46 names in Scripture, most of them in the Old Testament, but several in the New. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition. My favorite title for him is the beast. He's the beast of Revelation chapter 13. But this is what is being represented. A time of peace, a man coming who will seem to solve the tensions in the Middle East between Jews and Arabs. The Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple at Jerusalem. This covenant marks the beginning of the great tribulation. Now let me clarify one other thing. The Antichrist isn't in heaven waiting to ride out on a white horse. The actual rider is a mighty angel whose release from heaven represents the rise of Antichrist on the earth. As each of these angels ride forth, their release from heaven releases events on the earth that they represent. When they say proceed, go forth, it unleashes on the earth things that are being held back today. The Antichrist is being held back today. I believe we're living in the last of the last days before the church will be raptured and Jesus Christ will return in his second coming. If that's true, then this man, the Antichrist, this world leader, is already born and already on the scene. We don't know who he is, and I don't want to do the numbers for you. I could probably make your name add up to 666. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you don't have to be too worried about who he is because you won't be here when he's revealed. The church there at Thessalonica was concerned and confused as to the timing of these end times events. And Paul very clearly says, listen, you can't be in or go through the great tribulation because you'll be gone before the man of sin, the son of perdition, is even revealed. And so don't worry about that. And so, you know, we don't enter into speculating as to who this person could be. We are interested in the peace process in the Middle East because everything that's happening in our world today is getting ready for these incredible events that we read about. We'll miss them. We'll be gone. but we can get excited about how they're coming together now. Now, the peace is short-lived as you see the second horseman ride forth. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The second horseman, the second mighty angel, represents the next series of events that are released on the earth, war. There will be wars and rumors of wars as nation rises up against nation. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see, or proceed. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. This third horseman represents the next series of events to be released on the earth. Scarcity brought on by war, and it seems the forced rationing of goods. A denarius would be one day's wages, enough to buy three meals for one person. A quart of wheat is what one person would normally eat at one meal, the measure of meal that they would have at each meal. And so you can see the scarcity and the rationing here. Barley was considered animal food, and so this seems to be a prediction that in this terrible time, men will have to resort to eating the food of animals. I feed my dogs every morning. And if for no other reason I'm glad to be gone during the Great Tribulation, then I wouldn't want to eat that stuff that they eat. I wonder if it's even humane, the food that we give. And cats, oh my gosh. Now I know why cats stink so bad. Because they eat cat food. How many of you, though, when you were a kid, or even today, secretly, chew on dog biscuits? Can I see a show of it? God bless you in the back. God, I see that hand. When I was a kid, I used to munch on dog biscuits. Man, those things are hard. You could break a tooth. I had a little Cocker Spaniel, Blackie, really an original name. We're Italian. I thought Blackie was huge. I was 3 years old at the time. And I remember telling my wife, I was an adult and married at the time. I remember saying, you know, we had this Cocker Spaniel. He was huge. She goes, what do you mean? I go, he was gigantic. Well, how big was he? I said, he was as big as a Rottweiler. He was a monstrous. And she said, you know, that's not possible. I go, yeah, I was there. I mean, I used to ride my little car and he would knock me off of it and stuff, you know. And finally I realized that I was little and he was, you know, it was a perspective thing. He really wasn't all that big. But Blackie and I used to just sit there and chew on dog biscuits. It won't be quite as rural and wonderful during the Great Tribulation. You and Blackie are going to be fighting over dog biscuits. Maybe over Blackie, but tough times, I'm telling you. You won't want to be here, and you don't need to be. It does say here that they are not to harm the oil and the wine, and most commentators say that that indicates that there will be an abundance of luxury items. Even though most of the world will be suffering, those who are privileged, in a sense, will continue to have their luxury items and just file that away. I don't know exactly how you react to that, but it seems like it's always that way. Kind of a let them eat cake kind of a situation. There always seems to be those who are spared. But as the Great Tribulation unfolds, you'll see that everyone will share equally in the wrath of God. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, proceed. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and by the beasts of the earth. Death refers to the body, Hades to the soul. One fourth of the population of the earth is killed at this time. If there are 6 billion people on the earth, one fourth, I think, are 1.5 billion people that will be killed during that time. And this is just really the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Sword refers to continuing wars and violence. Hunger is the ensuing scarcity and famine. Death here refers to plagues and pestilences, which kill far more people sometimes than the actual weapons of war. Beasts is interesting. It refers to living organisms of any size. We right away think of Mighty Joe Young, you know, that some kind of beasts or animals are going to come down from the hills, or, you know, skunks are going to get mean in the last days or something, you know, and we're going to face all this judgment from animals. But it can also mean microscopic organisms, and probably does, and probably is a reference to these terrible germs that are even now taking form in our world. You know, things that could easily be cured just a few years ago, people are dying from left and right as we have these super germs now. You go to the doctor and it's like, well, I can give you these antibiotics or you can have the disease. Either one of them might kill you. I'm allergic to almost all the newer antibiotics. I'm going to start living in a bubble. I'll be the pastor in the bubble, you know. My little space here for my microphone to come in through a bubble. Bubble boy. Just testing. Just want to see where you're at and where you're coming from. But so don't think, you know, just you're going to be torn apart by, you know, ravenous mountain lions in the last days. We're already headed towards that time of destruction. And this, as I said, is just the beginning of the storm of the centuries. Things will get much worse. I want to pause out that John is safe in heaven as these seals are opened. If you were with us when we studied, especially chapter 4, you know that John was caught up to heaven and he was raptured prior to the seals being opened. He is a type of your being raptured to heaven prior to the seals being opened. And so we can safely say today, you will be safe in heaven during the great day of God's wrath. Let me qualify that statement. You'll be safe then if Jesus is your Savior today. He has not appointed His saints to wrath. He will keep them from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth. But you must be born again. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ when He returns to catch His church up off of the earth. If you're not born again when Jesus comes for the church, you'll be slain on the earth when the seals are opened and the storm breaks. That's the point of verses 9 through 17. As I indicated earlier, not everyone will be slain, but you'll have a 1 in 4 chance of being slain by sword, hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And even more people are killed as the great tribulation continues. Fully 1/2 of the people on the earth will be slain during that great and terrible time. 1 out of every 2 people will be slain. I wouldn't want to play those odds. And so it's a safe bet that you'll be slain. When Jesus raptures the church, only unbelievers are left on the earth. The opening of the next 2 seals gives you a closer look at how unbelievers left on the earth respond to the storm of God's wrath. Some will repent and be saved. Most will resist and be lost. Verse 9. When he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, the tribulation starts with all unbelievers because the church is taken away. But now we see martyrs of the tribulation. The great tribulation will be a time of unprecedented gospel preaching. We'll see, for example, in chapter 7, God seal and send out 144,000 Jewish evangelists who preach the gospel around the world. And there will be many other forms of gospel preaching. The gospel will indeed go to the whole earth during the great tribulation. Multitudes will come to know Jesus during that time, but they will face martyrdom. These souls in heaven are the first of the martyrs from that period of time. These literally offered their bodies as living sacrifices. It's been said, if you can't live for Jesus Christ today, how will you be able to die for Him in the great tribulation? we exhort one another to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. And we're doing it in a kind of a figurative sense. But in the Great Tribulation, it will be a literal sense because Christians will be hunted down and killed for simply having faith in Jesus Christ. We do altar calls today, and we may have one at the end of this study because it is an important time for people to make a decision. And we say, you know, raise your hand, come to Jesus Christ, come forward. We'll give you a Bible, and we'll pray with you. During the Great Tribulation, it'll be more like, raise your hand, come forward, and we'll send you over here to be beheaded. We'll light you up at the stake over here. We'll burn you with oil. It's a serious thing to come to know Christ in the Great Tribulation. It will mean terrible persecution. And even if you can avoid that persecution and remain alive, your life will be very, very, very difficult. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Their persecutors are still alive on the earth. They are those who dwell on the earth. Now, obviously, they dwell on the earth. This is a more technical term describing their desire to remain earthly and worldly. In a minute, we'll see that all these unbelievers know what's going on, and they know the source of the judgment. Hide us from the wrath of God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. We want to dwell on the earth. We want to stay here. We like it here. It's our home. And we'll see this phrase over and over again, those who dwell on the earth. Now, this cry for vengeance against them is not really personal as it is for the Lord to be vindicated as holy and true. We need to remember that. We're given to revenge and vengeance. A large portion of our movie industry and television industry is given over to vengeance. All-time favorite vengeance movies, you know, Death Wish with Charles Bronson. You know, so they're all the same. Something terrible happens at the beginning of the movie. Meek, mild-mannered, wonderful family guy just trying to make it through life. Wife and children are brutalized and killed in this terrible way. Violence and blood. They go to court. Bad guys get away or due to technicalities or, you know, corruption. What alternative do you have but to get an Uzi and just start taking people out? I mean, that's the logical conclusion, you know. And you and I, we love that kind of stuff. We have to at least admit we love it. Yeah! Get that guy! Stomp him! It's led us to World Championship Wrestling, which is the fastest growing television franchise in the world right now. That's all I'm going to say about that. I don't want to get body slammed by somebody afterwards. But anyway, this isn't a cry for vengeance. It's a cry that the Lord would be revealed as holy and true. They're saying, hey, come and put an end to this. And of course, the Lord will, but in His timing. Verse 11, a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. We see them in heaven robed and resting. Many others, as I said, were yet to be martyred. God has it all under His sovereign control. Then verse 12 begins a look really at those who continue to resist and reject the offer of the gospel. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. I see no reason to take these as anything but literal events as God intervenes in the natural course of His universe. Great global, cosmic, and seismic disturbances are geared towards revealing God's power to those who dwell on the earth. And they recognize that they are coming from God. A lot of times people say, well, this sounds like the nuclear fallout or a nuclear holocaust or some of the effects of war. Maybe. But I prefer to see this as God's direct intervention into the affairs of men, because they recognize that these are what we would call acts of God. And what it is really is a call to repentance. They are a background against which the gospel is being preached. God is saying, look, it's almost over. We're in the last days. I'm pouring out my wrath, but I'm still giving you a chance. Sadly, most men will resist. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. No one can escape these global judgments, and everyone knows their source, and yet men look to hide from the Lord, and they ask the earth to help them. Being earth dwellers, they think that a cave or a rock will keep them safe. There's this gal up in, is it Oregon or Washington? I think Oregon. She's living in a tree. Have you been following that? She has a name for the tree. And I was watching her being interviewed the other day. She's been up there like for a year or something, you know. And she's trying to save the forest and all. And she was talking about this storm and how she cried out to the tree to save and protect her. And how the tree showed her that you need to just sway with the storm. And how she was saved. So, you know, this isn't far-fetched. Sometimes we read this stuff and we think, oh yeah, no one would do that. That's stupid. As if, you know, people are going to call upon the earth to help them in rocks and stuff. Yeah, they're doing it now. And they'll do it more then. Even though they know that the source of these judgments is their own sin and God's dealing with it. And even though there's still mercy being extended to them, it's sad. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The great day of his wrath is also called in Scripture the day of the Lord. It is a term that includes many last days events, great tribulation, the return of Jesus in his second coming, his 1,000-year rule on the earth after his second coming, and the final judgment of the unsaved just prior to the new heaven and the new earth. All of those are encompassed in this phrase, the day of the Lord. It's the day in which the Lord deals fully and finally with lost mankind. When Jesus steps forward and he takes back what he purchased on the cross, the scroll, and he opens its seals one after another, and the trumpets are blown one after another, and the bowls are poured out one after another until he returns and deals with what has been happening on our planet since Adam forfeited it in the Garden of Eden. Who is able to stand? Only those who repent rather than resist. When the seals are opened in heaven, the earth is ruined by man. When the trumpets are blown in heaven, the earth is ruled by Satan. When the bowls are poured out from heaven, the earth is rescued by Jesus Christ. The real question is, will you be safe or will you be slain? It's your decision today that will determine your destiny in that great and fearful time. Let's pray together. Father, we do come before your throne, and we declare this day that it is a throne of grace and mercy, and that our access to it has been granted by Jesus Christ, who came and died for the sins of the world, that we might have a relationship with you through him. We are excited about this look ahead, this look into the future events on our planet for many reasons. But I, Lord, mostly because I won't be here to see it. I'll be safe in heaven, safe in your arms, standing in you. And that's the only way that I would ever survive. And Lord, I pray that you would minister here among us to any who are outside of your kingdom, who are not yet born again, and that you would send your Holy Spirit to convince and convict them of their need for Christ. While we're praying this morning in these last few minutes that we have, like you to keep your head bowed and your eyes closed. And I want to give an opportunity for anyone here this morning who is not a Christian, you're not born again, you've never really given your life to Jesus, confessed your sins and repented and asked Him to save you. I want to give you that opportunity this morning. The Lord is in this place. He has brought you here by His grace. This is a divine appointment for you. Whatever reason you thought you had for coming is not really the reason that you're here. It is a time that the Lord invited you to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to have your heart and life changed both now and forever. If you are here and you're not sure that you're saved, born again, if you couldn't honestly say that if you died today, you would be in heaven with Jesus Christ, if there's any doubt in your mind, then I want to invite you to receive the Lord as your Savior. And what I want you to do very simply is just raise your hand, acknowledging that you want the Lord to save you. Just raise your hand. God bless you in the front. God bless you. God bless you in the back. Keep your hand up a little bit so we can rejoice. God bless you. Anyone else this morning? If you're here this morning and you want to know the Lord as your Savior, anyone at all? You know, the Lord came and He took your place on the cross at Calvary. He died for your sin and for my sin so that we might inherit eternal life. And His gift is eternal life. You receive it by grace through faith. Nothing you need to do except acknowledge that you want Him. Anyone else here this morning want Jesus Christ as your Savior? Now is a special time. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Now, Father, we thank You for the work of Your Spirit. We bless You. In Jesus' name, amen.